Whenever I hear that great trials have come into the lives of certain Christians, the first thought that comes to my mind is, how will they react during this time of trial? I know many Christians who have let trials push them closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have made them walk in dependence upon Him and made that walk sweeter and more precious. The trials have actually deepened their Christian faith and strengthened it. But on the other hand, I know folks who have let those trials come between themselves and the Lord and squeeze them apart and make them bitter and resentful and get them discouraged and depressed and weaken their faith. How will they react? That's the first thing we think when we hear of Christians in deep trial. Paul knew that the Thessalonian believers were having trials, and he was concerned whether the result would be triumph or tragedy in their lives. If you look at your outline tonight, you'll see his concern for them because of these trials. It's letter C in the first major section of the book. And last Sunday night, we studied Paul's description of their sufferings in chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And we saw his desire to see them because of their sufferings in chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. And this concern Paul has for them leads, thirdly, to his decision to send Timothy to them. And that's the thing we want to talk about tonight. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul's decision to send Timothy. There are two reasons Paul made the decision, and they're given to us in these verses. The first one is to establish their faith, and that's described in the first four verses. So if you have your Bible open, follow along, please. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For ye yourselves know that we are appointed to these things. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. All right, purpose number one for Paul's decision to send Timothy is to establish their faith. Wherefore, Paul says, chapter 3 flows right out of chapter 2, what we've already seen. Paul loved these Thessalonians. He wanted to go to them, but Satan hindered him. That's what we learned in chapter 2. Wherefore, when he just couldn't wait any longer, he thought it good to be left alone at Athens. Now, Paul didn't want to be left alone at Athens. I can tell you that by the word he uses. You see the word to be left in verse 1? We thought it good to be left at Athens. That's a Greek word that means to abandon. And it's used of a man dying and leaving his wife desolate. That's how Paul felt about being left alone at Athens, like someone died and left him desolate. And then he adds the word alone. You can almost feel Paul's sense of loneliness and desolation in the big city of Athens with all its cultured philosophers and its avowed idolaters, all opposed to the gospel of God's grace. And Paul was there alone. He wanted Timothy to be with him, but the welfare of the Thessalonians was more important than Paul's desire to have Timothy with him. And so he makes a decision which is based on his desire for the Thessalonians' good. Now, we make decisions every day, and I have to confess to you that many of the decisions that I make are for my own good. But Paul's decision was not for his good. He wanted Timothy with him, to stand with him as he preached the gospel, to help him in the ministry of the word at Athens, to strengthen him and comfort him and sustain him because he was alone. But he sends Timothy to the Thessalonians because he's interested in them. So he says in verse 2, he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. We get the idea of Paul's personal sacrifice here, what it really cost him to send Timothy, when we see Paul's glowing description of this co-worker in the gospel. Notice the three terms of endearment he uses. He calls him, in verse 2, our brother. They had the same father, and they shared a brotherly love in Jesus Christ. All brothers don't treat each other with love, particularly when they're young. But as they grow older, they begin to develop a greater love for one another. And that's the kind of love that existed between Paul and Timothy, a brotherly love. He was a brother in the Lord. And he was a minister of God. That word minister is the Greek word from which we get the word deacon. But it's not used in the technical sense of an officer in the church here. It's used in the normal sense of a servant. And the word is often used to describe a servant who carries out very menial tasks. A servant is someone who's at the disposal of somebody else. And Timothy was a servant of God. He was at God's disposal. He was ready to do whatever God asked him to do, and no task was too lowly for him. He was a brother and a minister of God and a fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, a co-laborer with Paul, one he could count on. Why, any church full of people like Timothy would be a great church. Brothers in the Lord, servants of God willing to do even the most menial tasks, fellow laborers in the gospel. Now I want you to notice Timothy's twofold mission. Paul says in verse 2, he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. To establish and to comfort. Now the first word means to strengthen, to support them, to buttress them in their faith. How was Timothy going to do that? I can tell you how. He was going to do it by teaching them the Word of God. This same word, to strengthen or to establish, is used back in the book of Acts. And it's described there as establishing them by teaching them the Word. And so we know how Timothy was going to do it through a prior use of this word in the book of Acts. He was going to do it by teaching them the truth of God. And the more of God's Word you learn, the stronger you become. And I trust that's why you're here tonight. Because you want to learn more of God's Word to establish you, to strengthen you, to edify you, to build you up, to make you strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. To establish you, secondly, to comfort you. Now this word means more than just to console. It means literally to call by the side of. It's used of the counsel for the defense. As a matter of fact, this is the same word used of the Holy Spirit back in John chapter 14. When the Comforter is come, remember Jesus said, he's the Comforter. Has the idea of assistance and encouragement and sometimes of exhortation. You and I can't take the place of the Holy Spirit. We're not the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And there are people all around us who need strength and encouragement. And God wants to use us, whatever the personal cost. That's true of the pastoral staff of this church. Sometimes we get calls to do things and minister to people when it's not convenient. And sometimes, because we're human, we chafe under those things. But God expects us, because we're ministers of His, to be willing to encourage and comfort and strengthen other people even when it's not convenient. But listen, dear Christian, God doesn't only expect that of us. We're all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all need to be involved in a ministry of mutual encouragement and comfort and assistance one to the other as a body of believers in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Describes the result of this twofold mission. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. The Greek word translated moved here was used by the ancient Greek poet Homer of a dog wagging his tail. I thought that was a very interesting analogy. Here's that dog wagging his tail. The tail is moving. The dog is moving the tail. And there was an interesting parallel to this, because if you recall, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul called the legalists in the church at Philippi dogs. Do you remember that? He said, "Beware the dogs." And he meant those people who were trying to bring those believers under the law and tell them that faith in Christ was not enough. You had to keep the law to be saved. Maybe this is the connection the Apostle Paul is making here when he says that you be not moved. After all, there were Gentiles persecuting these new believers at Thessalonica. Maybe the legalists, the Judaizers, were saying something like, "Why don't you accept our brand of religion? And then you won't be persecuted. We believe in the same God you believe in, but we're in good with the civil authorities, and they're not persecuting us." And it sounded very appealing, and it looked like the easy way out. And Paul says, "I'm sending Timothy to encourage you and to strengthen you and to help you in your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For ye yourselves know that we are appointed to these things. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, and it did come to pass, and you well know it." Paul reminds them that they know better than to look for the easy way out. During his few weeks there with them, he had warned them that Christians often suffer for their faith. So friend, if you're looking for something soft, you don't need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't want Him, because God never promised it would be a soft life. He never promised freedom from problems. He promised grace to help us through the problems, but not necessarily deliverance from them. The Christian life is a life of holiness. That's what God intended it to be. And the world hates holiness. And if you're living as God wants you to live, you can expect opposition. Back in Philippians 1:29, Paul said, "It is given unto you in behalf of Christ not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His sake." That's part of the Christian life. You can expect it. You can look forward to it. If you're living a godly life, there's going to be a certain amount of opposition. But the beautiful thing is, God doesn't abandon us in our suffering. He's right there, holding on to us. And we need to trust Him even through the suffering. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter says, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Is someone ridiculing you for your faith? Are they really making it tough to live the Christian life? I can tell you, young people, if you're really standing up for the Lord Jesus, at school particularly, there are going to be those who will make it tough on you. You can count on it. You might as well mark it down. You can expect it. And there'll be days when you'll say, "Is it worth it all?" But the Apostle Peter encourages us to commit the keeping of our souls to the Lord. Just trust Him through that suffering. God's right there. After all, the Lord Jesus put up with a whole lot more suffering than you and I have ever experienced. And if He could do it for us, certainly we can do it for Him. So just hang on and trust Him. All right, the decision to send Timothy was first of all to establish them in their faith, verses 1 through 4. But I want you to look at verse 5, please. Paul admits to a second reason for sending Timothy, not only to strengthen and to establish them, but so that he himself might be reassured concerning them. Look at verse 5. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith." I sent Timothy to examine your faith, to evaluate, to observe your faith, so that I would know whether you're standing firm in the Lord. "Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." When Paul could endure the suspense no longer, he sent to know their faith. Were they standing firm in their faith? Or were they yielding to the pressure to renounce their faith in order to relieve themselves of a little suffering? Paul wanted to know about their faith. He wanted Timothy to examine the reality of their faith and report back to him. Now notice the reference to satanic temptation here. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. How Satan loves to get his claws into young converts, to put the heat of persecution on, so that they begin to ask, is it really worth it all? Maybe from parents, maybe from friends, former friends. Is it really worth it all? Or Satan sometimes shoots those fiery darts of doubt. Is there really a God? Is it all really true? Have I misplaced my faith? Or maybe he wants to get them preoccupied with the world and the flesh, all wrapped up in sex and material things. Lest the tempter tempt you and our labor be in vain. Paul knew that if they yielded, their lives would be worthless to God and his labor would be in vain. You know, it's interesting, though. While he was sure they had been tempted, he uses the kind of a verb form here that indicates his assurance that they have been tempted. When he says, lest the tempter have tempted you, he's really saying, because I know he has. And our labor be in vain. But there he uses the kind of verb form that casts great doubt that they had yielded and that his labor had been in vain. He had confidence in them, you see. He knew they'd been tempted, but he was also sure that his labor was not in vain. Adults, we see young Christians and young people facing satanic snares every day. And the temptations of this day and age are probably greater than they have ever been before in our lifetime anyway. We need to pray for young converts. We need to pray for Christian young people. We need to encourage them. We need to believe in them as Paul believed in them and believe in their ultimate triumph over the tempter by God's grace and God's power. You know, I think when we encourage them and when we pray for them, there will be a great deal more results than when we just criticize them. And that's usually the temptation we have as adults, is to criticize. But Paul believed in these young converts. He believed that his labor was not in vain and God was going to triumph in their lives. So much for Paul's decision to send Timothy. It was another indication of his concern for them. But I want to look also in this third chapter to the report back to Paul from Timothy about the Thessalonians and his delight in their steadfastness. So this is number 4 in your outline under his concern for them. His delight in their steadfastness. The report comes back in verse 6. Paul's response is indicated in verses 7 through 10. And then his request for them in prayer is recorded in verses 11 through 13. So let's look at it now. Paul's delight in their steadfastness. What will the word be? Paul anxiously awaited Timothy's return and the report. Had they slipped back into their old ways? Or were they standing firm in their faith? Was it triumph or was it tragedy, spiritually speaking? And the answer comes in verse 6. But now when Timothy came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you. Paul says, Timothy brought me good tidings. Do you see those words, good tidings, in verse 6? That's the same Greek word Paul uses for preaching the gospel. This is fantastic. Literally, he says, Timothy came back and announced the good news. Now, the gospel is good news. And this is the only time Paul ever uses this word, announce good news, other than applied to preaching the gospel. The only time. That's some indication of how happy Paul was to hear of their steadfastness of faith. Timothy came back and he brought us good tidings of your faith and love and good remembrance of us. Now notice those three things, please, in verse 6 that Timothy reported. He reported their faith. It was genuine saving faith. and it had weathered the storm of persecution. It was real. When people begin to get a little opposition because they've trusted Christ, and it shakes them and they begin to wither and die, we have good reason. We're not their judge. God alone is their judge. But we have good reason to suspect the reality of their faith. But their faith was real. Timothy brought us good tidings of your faith and love. Just as faith is to be the Christian's basic attitude toward God, love is to be the Christian's basic attitude toward other Christians. And the Thessalonians measured up there too. Timothy announced the good news of your faith and your love. And the Thessalonians are batting 1,000. Third, and your loyalty to me, Paul, he says. You have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, even as we also to see you. In spite of the hostile propaganda campaign being waged against Paul, they still had good remembrance of him and were loyal to him. As a matter of fact, they wanted to see him just as much as he wanted to see them. And they looked back with joy to those days he had spent in their midst. And Paul was absolutely thrilled at this report. And we see his response in verses 7 to 10. We already know how he felt from the words he chose in verse 6. But here he spells it out. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. We were comforted over you. That word comfort is the same word used back in verse 2. You remember it? Paul sent Timothy to establish you and comfort you. Paul was encouraged. He needed that lift. For at that very time he was experiencing some afflictions and distress of his own. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. The pressures were really closing in on Paul at Athens. It wasn't easy to be all alone in a city, a godless city like this, where nobody else had faith in Jesus Christ. But the news of the Thessalonians was just the shot in the arm he needed to keep him going. The Lord is never late with good news. Sometimes we think he is. Sometimes we're waiting for news and it never comes. We wait and we wait and it just doesn't come. We think God doesn't know what he's doing and God is late and all that stuff we've heard from the pulpit about God's ways being perfect and all things working together for good. I don't see how it can possibly be true. I'll tell you, I'm human too, and there are times in my own life when I get fretful and begin to wonder whether God really knows what he's doing. I had some of that this week. You know, when you're trying to get everybody together to do something at one time on a house, like lay underground utilities and telephone and all that, and nobody seems to want to cooperate, and you begin to wonder, God, you sure could have worked this out. Why didn't you do it? It would have been so much simpler if you could have done it. And then God has to convict again and bring us back to the place where we really believe he's never late. He's right there when he needs to be. And we need to trust him. That's what he wants from our lives. Trust him. Verse 8, for now we live, Paul says, if ye stand fast in the Lord. You know, that's a strong statement. When I first read that verse, it kind of stunned me. Remember back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul said, for me, living is Christ. As if to say, the only thing that matters in life is Jesus Christ. But here we learn something else mattered to Paul. He says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Seems to contradict Philippians 1:21, but not really. You see, living for Christ meant serving him and seeing lives changed. And Paul was saying, boy, I'm really living when I hear of your firm stand in the Lord. It's like a spiritual pep pill. Just to know that you're going on in the Lord and growing in his grace. John felt the same way about his converts over in 3 John 4, I believe it is. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It's a great thrill to hear that someone who's come to know the Lord is growing in the Lord. You see, Paul and John were not interested in just counting converts and reporting decisions. They were interested in seeing lives changed. And that takes a little bit more than just sharing the gospel and praying with somebody to receive Christ. That takes loving concern and continual teaching ministry and encouraging them in the faith. And that's what Paul was doing, and that's what John was doing. And when he saw the evidence that their converts were growing in the Lord, they said, boy, this is living. This is life for us to see that our children are growing in truth. That is, our spiritual children, and are standing firm in the Lord. Of course, this is the desire of our hearts too. Not just the pastoral staff of this church, but those who are in leadership positions and teaching positions throughout the ministry of the church. Our concern is to see lives changed, to see lives transformed, to be brought more like our Lord Jesus Christ in conformity into the image of the Savior. This is what we live for. And I can tell you for one, and I'm sure the rest would agree with me, that when I see the evidences that God is changing lives, and people are bringing their lives into conformity to the standard of the Word, and are living by the principles of the Word, and God is making changes in their lives, it thrills me, and my heart shouts, amen, for this is what we live for, to see lives transformed. Paul says, this is living, for now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Now verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy with which we joy for your sakes before our God? The news of the Thessalonian steadfastness was actually a great tribute to the Apostle Paul. After all, they were only young believers, and he had only been there a few weeks grounding them in the Word. And then came the severe testing, and yet they remained true to the Lord. It's a great feather in Paul's cap, but he doesn't take any of the credit whatsoever. In verse 9, he says, what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy with which we joy for your sakes before your God. He's looking for words to thank God for them. God gets all the glory. But in verse 10, Paul's response is not just to rejoice and to thank God, it is to pray. Notice, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. How he prayed, night and day, exceedingly. That's a very strong word. It means beyond all measure, more than the average person could even imagine. What was he praying for? Well, there's a number of things here. For one, he was praying that he might see them. It would be several years, but God did answer his prayer. He saw them again. But not only to see them, he's praying that he might have the privilege of completing that which is lacking in their faith. The word perfect is not a very good one, because it gives the idea that we're going to be perfect in this life, and we're not. It means to complete, that we might complete, fill up that which is lacking in your faith. Paul was pleased at the report, but he wasn't blind to their shortcomings. He knew there were deficiencies in their faith. And when he got there, he didn't plan on talking about the weather or discussing the Greek Olympic Games or any other thing. He was going to talk about the Word. He planned on teaching them the Word and bringing them to maturity in Jesus Christ by talking about the Word of God. He wanted to complete that which was lacking in their faith. Salvation is only a part of the Great Commission. After we lead people to Jesus Christ, we need to work the bugs out of their brain cells. And we need to build into their brain cells the Word of God so that it becomes a working entity in their lives. Build up converts so that their faith may not be defective in any way. And Paul knew that meant teaching them the whole counsel of God. And that's what he did, according to Acts 20:27. So much for the report in verse 6 and the response in verses 7 through 10. We look finally at the request Paul makes to God. And here's a little more detail about his prayer in verses 11, 12, and 13. This is a summary of exactly what Paul was praying for. We look at it in verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Number one, he's praying that God would make the way straight, literally, and remove the satanic obstacles so he can come to them. But, verse 12, some more. and that the Lord will make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Paul prays that their love may increase. Oh, they loved one another. He's already told us so in chapter 1 and verse 6, in chapter 3 and verse 6. He mentions their love. But who of us would ever say we love others as much as we should? I'm not going to say much about it. When we get over to chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, we'll have to talk about that subject in some detail. So let's hold it till then. Look at verse 13. Here's the final, the ultimate purpose for the first two requests found in this final request. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He prays that God may establish their hearts unblameable in holiness. There's that word establish again. It's the same word back in verse 2, translated comfort. Establish, or no, the one translated establish, which means to strengthen or build up. He wants God to make them strong in holiness, so godly, so pure, so blameless, that when the Lord Jesus returns, they shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. Just as John prays in 1 John 2:28, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may not be ashamed, but we may stand before him with confidence at his coming. You see the words, with his saints? I feel obligated to say a word about that. When we see the words, Christ coming with his saints, we get the idea of his coming at the end of the tribulation to the earth to establish his kingdom. But I'm of the opinion, this refers to the rapture. And I'm of that opinion because of chapter 4, verse 14. Will you look over just a page, please? For we believe that Jesus died, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You see, there are some saints coming back with Jesus when he comes to receive the church before the great tribulation. They will be the souls of those who died in Christ prior to his coming. Of course, their bodies are going to be in the grave and they're going to be raised first and reunited with their souls, which Jesus is bringing back with him. So there is a sense in which even the rapture is Christ's return with his saints. And I think that's what he's referring to in chapter 3 and verse 13. And he's praying that God will establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. When he comes back for the church, is he going to find you blameless? Unblameable in holiness. Will your heart be unblameable in holiness before God when Christ returns? Say, Christian, how's your heart tonight? I don't mean the physical organ that's pumping the blood through your body right now. I mean that inner spiritual being, which is often termed in the scripture the heart. Is it established unblameable in holiness? Or is it still filled with all sorts of fleshliness and carnality? If you know Christ as your Savior, God is at work in your life. He can't help but be at work. It is God that worketh in you, Paul says in Philippians again, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. God's at work. But listen, there's got to be a willing response on our part. The time may be short. Jesus could come tonight. How will he find you? Are you established unblameable in holiness before him tonight? Or are there things in your life you'd rather not have him find you in? Why not get them straight right now? Why not confess them to him? Get your life cleaned up. Get ready for his coming. It could be tonight. Let's pray. Heaven.